Do you believe?
Amen.
I mean, that really is the crux of the issue and the question at hand, isn't it? Is do you believe? We're in the middle of a series that we have entitled, I Believe. It's a series that is based upon the creed that you just heard. For our purposes, and in fact, you have, I believe, inside of your program this morning, you have a copy of the creed. And for our purposes, we have used a version of the creed that makes the language a little more accessible to the 21st century Christian. But we've entitled this series, I Believe, for one very simple reason. That is, the opening line of the creed is the Latin word credo, which literally means, I believe. Now, this series is not simply about a list of ideas. It's also about what it looks like for us to believe those ideas so completely that we allow those ideas to actually change the way we live our everyday lives. I remember reading a book several years ago, and I remember the title of the book. The book was called The Consequence of Ideas. I'm not sure who wrote the book, and I'm not sure if that's a function of how many books I've read or how old I am, but it's probably one or the other. But the thesis of that book is the exact point that we have been hammering on for the last few weeks, and that is, it matters what you believe. There are consequences to ideas. The Apostles' Creed is quite probably the first attempt by the early church to itemize those ideas that define what it means to be a Christian. Last week we examined the most foundational article of the creed. It says, I believe in God. That's where it all begins, isn't it? I mean, that's the most basic statement we can make. If we can't affirm that statement, then everything else that comes after it really doesn't matter. That statement, I believe in God, puts Christians in the philosophical camp that we call theists. You say, well, Don, aren't all religions theistic? No, the answer is no, they're not. Buddhism, for example, is an atheistic religious system. In fact, we're going to see here in a few moments that atheism is, in fact, every bit as much a religion as Christianity, Judaism, or Islam. No atheist can ever prove that there is no God. They accept it by fact. And in fact, their only evidence for their faith is what they perceive to be the lack of evidence for the existence of God. Now, I want you to notice what the creed says. The creed says, I believe in God, not gods. In other words, that puts us in the camp of what we would call monotheists. We believe that there is only one true God. We are not polytheists. We are not pantheists. We believe in one God who is a personal God. And then the creed goes on to affirm that we know something about what that God is like. He is Father Almighty. First of all, when you say that, you affirm the triune nature of God. In fact, the whole creed is built around that Trinitarian idea. If you look at the creed inside of your folder this morning, then what you will notice is that it says, I believe three times. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. Everything else in the creed flows out of those three statements. Listen, everything in life flows out of those three persons. We talked about this last week. In what way is God our Father? Well, first of all, He's the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by extension, He is the Father of all who are united with Christ and are in Christ. Remember what it said in John chapter 1. To all who believe Him and accepted Him, He gave the right to become children of God. Listen, if we're children of God, then God is what? He is our Father. There's an obvious question that begs to be asked in this. And that is, in this creed, when it says, I believe, where did the I come from? I mean, this person, this I who believes, where did the I come from? And honestly, if we really believe in God the Father Almighty, then we already understand that God must be and is responsible for the existence of everything else that exists. But to be really and completely fair about it, our view is not the only view that's out there in the Western world, is it? I mean, in our world, not so much so in the rest of the world, but in the Western world, naturalism has become the prevailing philosophy of the day. In fact, naturalism has now replaced Christianity as the main religion of the Western world. And evolution is, in fact, the major doctrine of naturalism. Naturalism is the belief that every law and every force operating in the universe is natural. It's not supernatural, it's not spiritual, it's not moral, it's natural. And that's all there is. Dr. Albert Mohler, who is a Christian apologist, describes naturalism like this. Now, I just need to warn you, this guy's got a couple degrees, and so he's a little heady. But I think you can handle this. According to this worldview, the universe is a closed box that can be understood only in its own terms, with everything else inside the box explained only by other matter and processes within the same box. Y'all got that? It's real simple. He's drawing an analogy. He says the universe is like a box. And you can only explain the universe by what is inside the box. Because naturalism says there is nothing outside the box. And so what's inside the box has to be an explanation for everything else that happens inside the box. Now, Christians have a different view. Christians say that there is something outside of the box that made the box, and therefore has the ability to influence what goes on inside the box. And that's kind of the difference. Is how do you think things happen inside the box? The box itself, Mohler says, is explained as a cosmic accident, and naturalistic science allows no place for a designer or design in the entire cosmos. Everything's got to be handled inside the box. And so there can be no designer, there can be no design, because it all happened by accident. So naturalism is, by definition, atheistic. If there is no spiritual or supernatural, no designer, no design, then there is no God. You know, I don't know if you've noticed this, naturalism tries really hard to brand itself as scientific and non-religious. And after all, how can you argue with something, a belief system that is about scientific objectivity, right? I mean, that's just kind of off limits. You'd be crazy to argue with that. They love to portray their belief system as being scientifically and intellectually superior because it is non-religious. It's pure science. However, that simply is not true. Naturalism is, by any rational definition, a religion. It is an atheistic religion, but it is a religion. And like I say, evolution is its major doctrine. The entire belief system of naturalism is faith-based. It's built on a presupposition that there is nothing supernatural, that there's nothing outside the box. There's no evidence to support that presupposition. So to believe it, it requires an enormous leap of faith. But let me take this a step further. If naturalism is a religious system, and it is, then scientists, modern-day scientists, are its priesthood, and Carl Sagan was for years its televangelist. Carl Sagan was overtly antagonistic to theism in general and Christianity in specific. He was firmly convinced that everything in the universe has a natural cause and a natural explanation. Now, some of you are going to get the idea this morning that I'm somehow anti-Carl Sagan. I don't know the man. I have nothing against him. But I disagree strongly with what he represents. And my concern is this, that there are a lot of Christians who have watched his program or others like it, who are indoctrinated by the scientists that absorb and represent this belief system. And it's unfortunately sent a lot of Christians running for cover because they're afraid to stand up and to deal with the objectivity of modern day science. And I'm just here to suggest to you that not all modern day science is all that objective. And to take it a step further, there's consequences to your ideas. And you need to understand the consequences before you accept the ideas. Sagan was firmly convinced that everything in the universe had a natural explanation. That view, might I add, was a matter of faith. It was not a matter of scientific observation. But it governed and shaped every one of his theories about the universe. Sagan examined the vastness and the complexity of the universe, and he came to this conclusion. Because the universe is so big and so complex, there's nothing bigger and better than it. Y'all buy that? So he borrowed divine attributes like infinitude, eternality, omnipotence, and he applied them not to God, not to a creator, but to the universe. He repeated on every one of his episodes of his television series these words: "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." Does that language sound vaguely familiar to anyone other than me? Revelation chapter 4. End of time. People surrounding the throne. They begin to sing praises to the universe. They begin singing praises to Almighty God, and here's what they sing: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Folks, there's the demarcation line. Let's be clear about this. Christianity says that God is that which has always been and always will be. Naturalism says the universe has always been and always will be. So which is it? Which is true? Now, be careful what you embrace here, because there are consequences to your ideas. What you believe about this matter, it matters. There are questions to be answered. In fact, what you believe about this very issue will determine how you answer the great questions of life. You say, well, the great questions of life, what are those? I think there are 5 of them. You get the answer to these 5 right, and it profoundly affects your life. 1, where did I come from? Sounds important, doesn't it? Why am I here? What am I to do while I'm here? Why does it matter what I do while I'm here? And where am I going from here? Those are pretty significant questions. In naturalism, there's a completely different answer than there is in biblical Christianity. In naturalism, the human race is nothing special. I mean, you're actually just part of the great cosmic accident. Given the incomprehensible vastness of the universe and the impersonality of the universe, Sagan concluded that the human race is not significant at all. on December 4th, 1996, less than 3 weeks before Dr. Carl Sagan died, he was interviewed on Nightline by Ted Koppel. Now, I asked the first services, I got to do it again. How many of you remember Nightline and Ted Koppel? Everyone under 30 says, who? I didn't realize I was that old. Ted Koppel was a late night interview program that had fascinating guests. And Carl Sagan was one of them. Sagan knew he was dying when he was on that program. And Ted Koppel asked him this question. Dr. Sagan, do you have any pearls of wisdom that you would like to give the human race? Wow, wouldn't you like to have that opportunity? You're on network television, and Ted Koppel just asked you, hey, got any advice you want to share with the human race? You know what he said? I want you to listen to his answer. Here's the advice that he gave to the human race. We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which is one of billions, excuse me, of other galaxies which make up a universe, which may be one of a large number, perhaps infinite number, of other universes. And then he concluded with this statement. That, ladies and gentlemen, is a perspective on human life and our culture that is well worth pondering. That's the best advice that the high priest of naturalism could offer to the human race in the final days of his life. No hope, no optimism, just ponder the vastness of the universe, and oh, by the way, it was an accident. If naturalism is true, there really is no hope, is there? In his book, Pale Blue Dot, published in 1994, Sagan made this comment. He said, our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic darkness. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves. You know what he just said? He said, ladies and gentlemen, you're a cosmic accident floating around in the vastness of space, and don't expect anybody to come help you out of this mess because nothing's coming. Now, if that's your religion today, if that's the worldview that you have embraced, how unbelievably bereft of hope is that? And if that's your worldview, the answer to the great questions of life are inevitable and they are chilling. No one knows where you came from because you are a cosmic accident. And if you were a cosmic accident, there really is no specific reason why you're here. You're here because of the intersection of a couple natural causes. And if there's no reason why you're here, then there is nothing specific that you need to do while you're here. Just survive. And only the fittest are going to do that. And ultimately, it doesn't really matter if you do anything because there is no ultimate accountability, and you're simply going into the ground at the end of this life, and that's all there is to it. Logically, naturalism erases all moral and ethical accountability. See, if the cosmos is all that ever was, all that is, and all that ever will be, then morality is irrelevant, isn't it? If there is no creator to whom you are ultimately accountable, and if the survival of the fittest really is the governing law of the universe, all the moral principles that govern human behavior are worthless and possibly even harmful to the survival of the species. Charles Darwin is, as you know, is broadly considered to be the father of naturalistic evolution. And one of Charles Darwin's greatest supporters was a British biologist by the name of Thomas Huxley. Huxley later became known as Darwin's bulldog. By the way, my daughter, after listening to this the first time, said, "Dad, you got to say something about the facial hair on these guys. There's some better ones yet to come." In 1893, Huxley delivered a lecture entitled Evolution and Ethics, in which he argued that they were essentially incompatible. In other words, that life, having evolved, is utterly incompatible with the existence of ethics. I want you to listen to exactly what he said. He said, "The practice of that which is ethically best, what we call goodness or virtue, involves a course of conduct which in all respects is opposed to that which leads to success in the cosmic struggle for existence." Interesting. Karl Marx followed Darwin in the development of his economic and social theories. He referred to Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, as the book which contains the basis in natural history for our view. He says, "Dialectic materialism, communism, is firmly rooted in the biological positions of Charles Darwin. Herbert Spencer was the leading intellectual of the late 19th century and actually coined the term, big bushy sideburns, and actually coined the term survival of the fittest after he read The Origin of the Species. And he argued that if nature itself, don't you love this, if nature itself has determined that the strong survive and the weak die, this rule should govern society as well. In his opinion, there was no transcendent moral reason to be sympathetic to the weak and the disadvantaged. It is, after all, part of the natural evolutionary process. The weak got to die." Friedrich Nietzsche, his whole philosophy was based on the doctrine of evolution. Nietzsche hated religion, especially Christianity. Christian morality embodied the essence of everything that Nietzsche hated. He believed that Christ's teaching glorified human weakness and were detrimental to the development and the survival of the human race. He hated virtues like humility and mercy and modesty and compassion and service to one another. He believed that such virtues had bred weakness into society. Nietzsche believed that there were two types of people. There was a master class, which was the dominant minority, and there was the herd, that's most of us. He concluded that the only hope for humanity, was when the master class evolved into a race of superhumans unfettered by religious or social mores and would take power and bring humanity to the next stage of evolution. Nazi Germany was built on the philosophy, the naturalistic evolutionary philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche. There's consequences to your ideas. In the Bible, in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon discusses the consequence of naturalism. Solomon refers to it as life under the sun. Life under the sun is life that is lived apart from God. It is life entirely in the here and now. It is life that is explained by naturalistic, mechanistic means. Now keep in mind, Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon, who was the wisest that ever lived and perhaps one of the richest men who ever lived. If anyone would have an opinion on whether money and pleasure and projects and work and any of those kinds of things would bring significance, would bring enough significance that it would bring meaning to your life, Solomon was the man. He lived it all, tried it all, And Ecclesiastes was his expose on what it's like to live life under the sun. His assessment of all of that stuff, his assessment of life under the sun, is that it's all meaningless. My old King James Bible put it this way: vanity is vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. Meaningless, futility, none of it means anything. What he says very simply is that kind of life, life lived in this mechanistic, naturalistic approach to life, makes no sense and it produces no meaning. Essentially, for 11 chapters, Solomon talks about the futility of life under the sun. And finally, in chapter 12, in verse 1, he begins to give us a prescription. And it simply goes like this: remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Before you get so old that your life has gone by, remember today. Don't wait till you get old to figure this out. You waste a lot of life when you do that. And he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. See, there is an alternative here. And he says the antidote to hopelessness and to futility is to embrace the Creator. That's where it begins. See, when you answer the creation question, it puts a lot of other things in perspective for you. The Bible teaches, and the Apostles' Creed affirms, that Christians believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. That's 180 degrees removed from the evolutionary worldview. There are those who say that the Bible is not a science book. So it may speak to the who of creation, but it has nothing to say about the how of creation. Well, I agree with you that the Bible is not primarily a science book. And I agree with you that its primary message is about the who of creation, but listen to me carefully. Where it speaks to the how and it speaks to the why, it speaks the truth. And if you can't believe it when it speaks to those issues, then how can we believe it when it speaks to the who? So for a few minutes this morning, I want to look together at what the Bible has to say about the who, the how, and the why of creation. Who? Who is the Creator? The biblical writers repeatedly and with one voice ascribe all of creation to the work of God. Genesis 1:1, in that eloquent statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not made anything that was made. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by Him, who's the Him? It's Jesus, the second person of the triune nature of God. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. There's a key statement in that verse. He says, by faith we understand. We have to be honest here, folks. We can't criticize one group of people for taking a leap of faith without acknowledging that we too believe what we believe by faith. And so we're left with the question in front of us. What's more rational to believe? What's more rational to accept by faith? Naturalism and its consequence of ideas, or biblical instruction, biblical Christianity, that claims that God is in fact the creator of all things? Does that mean that believing in creation, in God, is a blind leap of faith? No, it doesn't mean that. It does mean it's faith. We must take a step of faith. In fact, in this very chapter earlier, the writer of Hebrews makes this observation: without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You must, what? Believe that He is, and that He rewards those who are going to seek after Him. But it is a step of faith. But I'll tell you what, I would argue that it's an easier step to get from here to creation than it is to get from here to naturalistic evolution. Why would I say that? Well, first of all, because the presence of anything argues for a creator. The presence of anything. I mean, we refer to creation as creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The old saying, ex nihilo nihil fit, out of nothing comes nothing, is still true. I mean, imagine a vast array of nothingness and then something coming out of it. How does that occur? The existence of anything argues for a creator. Sir Isaac Newton was one day sitting working on this replica model of the solar system that he had created. And Sir Isaac Newton had created this wonderful little device. It wasn't so little, but it was a replica of our solar system, and it had this golden ball in the middle representing the sun, and it was revolving, and around it were all of these spheres that represented the planets, and they were all on rods that were different lengths, and they were moving at different rates of speed. And he had tried hard to build a replica model of the solar system. And one day, as Newton was working on his model, a friend of his who was a naturalistic scientist stopped by for a visit. And marveling at the device and watching this great scientist work in bliss on all of this stuff, the man exclaimed, "Mr. Newton, what an exquisite thing. Who made it for you?" And without looking up, Sir Isaac Newton replied, "Nobody." "Nobody?" his friend asked. "That's right," he said, "nobody. All of these balls and cogs and belts and gears just happened to come together, and wonder of wonders, by chance, they began revolving at their set orbits in perfect timing." He got the message. The existence of anything argues for a creator. As one rabbi put it, the Big Bang Theory may be right, but we theists know that there was a Big Banger. The order of all things argues for a creator, doesn't it? I mean, all we have to do is look around at the order of the world and marvel at the way things work together. And do you realize if some of that started to break down, how impossible life would be on this planet? Do you realize that if the Earth's rotation was even just a little bit slower or a little bit faster, life's not possible? That if we were 2% closer or further away from the sun, life is not possible? That if the Earth had a 1% change in sunlight, life as we know it would cease to exist on this planet? If the Earth were smaller or larger, if the moon was smaller or larger, if there was another moon and we had two instead of one, if the crust of the Earth were just a little thinner or a little thicker, if the oxygen-nitrogen ratio was just a little greater or a little lesser, if the ozone layer was greater or lesser, and we all know the issues there, life on this planet would cease to exist. Now, what we would have to argue, if we're arguing for a naturalistic evolutionary process, is that somehow all of those ideal conditions came about over time by sheer accident. And I ask again, which is more rational to accept? The presence of any universal moral argues for a creator. The fact that you can go to any place on this planet and virtually every culture recognizes that at least a handful of things are wrong argues for a commonality of view that was inherently and intrinsically placed into the heart of every one of us. It's called a conscience. And Paul tells us in Romans, you can distort it, but you can't get rid of it. And it's in every one of us. And it argues for a creator. You say, Don, I'll accept the who, but how did all this happen? Well, the Bible not only speaks of the who, but it does give us some insight into the how. Genesis chapter 1 tells us something important about how God created. Repeatedly, the text says, and God said. Now, first there was God and his creative word, and he spoke and light appeared. And then the waters were separated. And then there was dry ground, and then vegetation, and then the sun and the moon and the stars were formed, and then came the fish and the birds and the land animals, and then came Adam and Eve. 8 times the phrase is repeated in Genesis, and God said. He spoke and light shined through the darkness. He spoke and the waters receded from the earth. He spoke and dry land appeared. He spoke and vegetation grew. He spoke and the sun filled the sky by day and millions of stars twinkled at night. He spoke and the sea teemed with fish and birds began to fly. And he spoke and cattle grazed and squirrels gathered nuts and otters frolicked in the streams and kangaroos hopped across the outback. And finally he spoke again and he created Adam. And he breathed into him the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. And when Adam got lonely, God took a rib from his side and he created Eve. That's how the human race began. And the Bible tells us time and again, plainly and clearly, that the universe exists by God's command. He spoke and it came into being. The Bible emphasizes that in a number of places. Hebrews 11:3, we just read, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. It was created by what? The word of God. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Verse 9 of the same psalm, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. 2 Peter 3, verse 5. This one's fascinating. This is one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. The story goes something like this. Peter says, you know, in the last days, there are mockers who are going to come. And they're going to come and they're going to, my paraphrase, they're going to poke their finger in your chest and say, where's his coming? You know, he promised to come a long time ago. But everything is going on as it always has. Ooh, there's a good mechanistic kind of view, isn't it? That everything's been going on the way it has been from the very beginning. And Peter says, but they forgot something. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. He spoke, and it happened. You say, Don, that makes no sense. Really? Are you sure? How else would you imagine it to happen? There's a time in which there's nothing but God. Nothing else exists. So, how's something going to happen? It's either going to happen on the command of his thought or his word. It's the only way it can happen. And so this God, with whom there is no distinction between his thought and his word, opens his mouth and speaks, and that which he thinks becomes reality. It's what the Bible says. Well, why would he do that? Why? Well, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 already. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. They were made for him. They were made for his purposes. See, the purpose of creation was not to prove the vastness of the universe. It was to proclaim the greatness of the Creator. Creation points to a Creator. To a Creator who deserves worship. I mentioned to you before Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4 is an interesting passage because it happens after we've been taken out of this place by whatever means and whichever timing you want to argue for. When we get to that point, you ain't here and neither am I. And we're all surrounding the throne. I can't wait for that day. Because there are a handful of people who've gone on before. I haven't seen them in a long time. I miss them. And the thought that I'll be able to look across the giant throng of heaven and see my mom, that can get me kind of excited. I think I'm going to be surprised by who I see in heaven. I suspect I'm going to see a handful of people that I'm going to have said while I was here, ain't no way in hell they're ever getting into heaven. And I fear that I'm going to be a little disappointed when I look across the throng of heaven and I don't see some people that I really thought would be there. But there's going to be this wonderful throng of all the redeemed of the ages surrounding the throne. And according to the Holy Scriptures, they're going to begin to sing. You want to know what they're going to sing? Worthy are you, O our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Oh, you notice something? This doesn't say, worthy are you, O great universe, to receive glory and honor and power. It says, to you, our Lord God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, my old King James Bible put it this way, for your pleasure, they existed and were created. Why did God create? Because he could, and he wanted to, so deal with it. He did it for his pleasure. He did it because he wanted to. Perhaps he did it because he envisioned that moment years in the future, long after this wonderful place that he created was destroyed, and that he sent his one and only Son, the second person triune nature of God, into this world to rescue us from ourselves, in spite of the fact that all of the naturalists say, there's no help coming. It came, it's been here, and he offers to us a hope that no one else in this world can offer. And that is that you can be personally related to the Creator by simply receiving his Son. Now that's pretty good news. An evolutionary naturalist can't give you that kind of hope. So you have to decide, because there's consequence of ideas here. I'll tell you, as for me, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Father, thank you today. open our hearts and our minds. Open our minds to understand your truth and our hearts to pour out praise. We ask it in the wonderful name of the Creator of the universe. Amen.